Well, I call your attention in the Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, and then over in the Old Testament to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Let's ask God's blessing on the word as it's read and preached, and that we might hear it. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to sing your praise. What great privilege, what grace you've shown on us in your Son, that we might be here together with the forgiveness of sins, the hope of everlasting life, and every confidence by grace. Lord, this is your doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And we pray that you would feed us with the bread of heaven, as it were, that you would make your word known to us, make us to hear it well, to see the truth as it is in Christ, and to be about practicing it with the same faith by which we've been saved. We pray that you would build us up in the knowledge of Christ, that you would make for us to be attentive, to grow in the knowledge of Christ and his grace. And in all these things, that what we've just sung would be true, that you would be exalted high in heaven and certainly in our own lives. Lord, bless us in your service as we hear and study your word now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, reading verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We'll end there and go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 in the Old Testament. Reading verse 5 through 15 this morning. Again, the word of God. Solomon says, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich or noble men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses, and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull, and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city." We'll end the reading of God's word here at this point. What kind of life would you have? What kind of life would you live? What kind of adjective would you put before, "I'd like my life to be this kind of life"? Well, maybe you want a long life, like Bilbo, who lived happily ever after till the end of his days. Maybe you'd like to live of a ripe old age, having seen many good things, and even as the scripture commands, to see your children's children. Maybe you want a healthy life. It doesn't matter to you particularly how long you live. You just want to get through life without cancer or without a disease or without some debilitating affliction. Maybe you want an easy life. You want a life that is free from worry, free from anxieties, full of pleasures, full of ease. Or maybe you want a successful life. Your concern is job security, especially in these days. You're concerned for financial prosperity. You're concerned to be one of ability or means. What kind of life would you have? What kind of life do you want to live? Well, your life, you may want it to be many of these things. And these are only some. However, the life that's advanced in the Scriptures, the one that Solomon particularly is commending to us, is the wise life. You see it coming through at chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, "Wisdom has the advantage of giving success." It's wisdom over and above the life of privilege or a life of possessions or a life of pleasure. Solomon, who had all of these, came in the end to say, "I don't think I've really ever lived, as a matter of fact, because I've not lived the wise life." He's teaching us that the wise life is the best life. Don't live the wild life. Don't live the night life. Solomon is saying, live the wise life. It's the best life. And in case you're wondering, it's one and the same with the life that's put forth in the New Testament. It's the new life. It's the eternal life. It's the Christian life. That's the life that you and I should choose to live. And live because God first has sent His Son. He sent His Son. And He's come not only to live life for us. He has secured your having this wise life by His own death and His own resurrection. And if you would have it, it's yours for the taking. It's yours for the having. It's yours for the living, if you would believe to receive it. As if he were Solomon's echo, the Apostle Paul, speaking of what it is to walk by faith in Jesus Christ as his disciple, speaks in the same way as Solomon did. Ephesians chapter 5, "Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk," or how you live, "not as unwise, but as wise." See, Solomon, like Paul, is commending to us the gospel life. It's the wise life. And we can consolidate all of what he says into 3 points that each one of us should know, whether we're an adult or whether we're a child. The first one is this: you'll not always find what you expect where you expect it. The second one is that you may be destroyed by what you do. Thirdly, wisdom brings success, but folly brings futility. These 3 points that we'll iron out this morning, they may not be what you would have conveyed if you were to characterize the wise life. I would have said different things, but this is what the Spirit of God has put forth through his spokesman, Solomon. And so we have to consider each of these, that we may live not unwisely, but wisely. That first one: you'll not always find out and find what you expect where you expect it. Doesn't this in itself, in a sense, involve wisdom? If everything was obvious in life, if everything was plain, if everything was always found where you expect it to be found, well, then what need is there really for wisdom? Life is marked, however, by futility. Things are not the way they once were. Not everything is obvious and plain. And so the life that we're to live entails looking further, digging deeper, as it were. And that's what wisdom is all about. You'll not always find what you expect where you expect it. We see this at verses 5 through 7, which note that folly is set in exalted places while rich men sit in humble places, slaves riding on horses and princes walking on the land. You'll not only find what you expect where you expect it. And the illustrations could have been multiplied. Now, Solomon's not pointing out, and he's not addressing things like the keys that are surprisingly in the drawer and not on the counter. He's not talking about things like the tomato that's found itself in the refrigerator's meat drawer and not the vegetable drawer. He's pointing us to things beyond common things that we don't expect and find them in other places. Nor is he saying that verses 5 through 7 is an absolute thing, such that you will never find what you expect where you expect to find it. No, he's saying that life under the sun, having its futility, having its frustrations, means that unexpected, opposite, head-turning, double-taking, jaw-dropping things happen. Such that you would say, what was he thinking? Go figure. You've got to be kidding me. You'll not find what you expect where you expect it. You've come across this in life, haven't you? I don't think I need to spend time trying to convince you of that. That's your and my daily life, pretty much. But so that you may better notice it, and in the midst of that, act not as unwise people, but as wise people, we have to note two of the scenarios that Solomon portrays along these lines. The first is about errors in life. It's there at verse 5. There is an evil or a futility I have seen under the sun, like an error that goes forth from the ruler. What do we expect from a ruler? Oh, we expect many things, rightly so. But is there, in all honesty, something in us that maybe expects too much? We hold rulers, the highest among men, to a standard that sometimes is unrealistic. We expect them to be perfect. We expect them to be sort of saviors to us. We expect them to be faultless, to always be on the mark and never to miss. But the best of men, as you've heard it said, are mere men at best. That's man. Of course, we should require them to be above reproach. They must be. No accusation should stick against a ruler. They should be competent. They should be true. They should be just. They should be wise. But they are men like ourselves. They make mistakes. They're prone to misjudgments. They commit errors inadvertently. They don't mean to, but like us, they do. That's who they are. And it's not just rulers. It's all people. People that we meet every day. And that's the Hebrew word that Solomon has used. It's the word that could be rendered ignorance or unintention, as it often is in the Old Testament for sins of ignorance. We might call it a blunder. We might call it something done wrong unwittingly. Solomon calls it an error. And the wise person will not expect rigorous perfection from a person. He will acknowledge, he will leave room for mistakes, blunders. The wise person, then, is a forbearing person. It's somebody who doesn't get worked up over errors or blunders, misjudgments, because he knows that he will not always find what he expects or even what is required where it's to be expected and required. And if you would be wise, the wise life recognizes that. It recognizes that, and it knows and it practices these things. That's one scenario. But this scenario leads to another one at verses 6 and 7. It's the scenario of changed stations, traded places in life. You note there what Solomon says. Folly set in many high places, while rich or noblemen sit in humble places, slaves riding on horses, princes walking like slaves on the land. You won't always find what you expect where you expect it. But what accounts for this kind of change? How do these places come to be traded as they were here? Well, certainly it's the providence of God, generally. God is sovereign over everything. And He is the one who lifts up one and casts down another. God is the one who exalts one and humbles the other. It's the providence of God. But in terms of the text, Solomon doesn't give a reason. There's no reason given. Only that he saw it. Maybe it was God as a judgment allowing for the fool to rule and the rich to be in the ditch. Maybe it was because of corruption, some sin of man or bribery or something that there was the trading of places. Maybe it was because of hard work by the slave. Maybe it was because of his faithfulness and his diligence, good reputation for the one, maybe laziness, unfaithfulness for the other. We don't know. Solomon doesn't tell us. But really, it makes no difference. Because what matters is the fact that people's places in life change. That's what we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes, is change in that sense. The job is lost, the job is gained. The official is voted in, the official is voted out. The wicked rules for a time, the wicked is suppressed for another. What should be may not be, and what should not be may be. But the wise person, is it you? The wise person is not taken by surprise. He doesn't lose his composure. No, his faith, like cement, grounds him in something that's unchangeable. Something that's immovable, and it's Christ who is seated in the heavenly place. He's grounded there. And these things, they may irritate, they may irk, they may lead him or her to pray all the more to God, but they don't destabilize him. They don't knock him off or knock him down. No, he believes that Christ is on heaven's throne, even though there may be a fool on earth's throne. He lives knowing that he won't always find what he expects where he expects it. He's ahead of the world because he's not like the world, even though he's in the world. That's a wise person. It's a wise person. And if you have ears to hear it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what has taught such a person with that wisdom. What does the gospel of Jesus Christ advance? But this very point, you won't always find what you expect where you expect it. Friends, that's a way of saying the gospel of Jesus Christ. One would expect that man, created righteous, would remain righteous, stay righteous. But by his own free will, against all encouragements to the contrary, man became sinful. What was expected was not found where it was expected. But because of God's love, moving further, God's Son became man. One would not expect this either. But God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. The divine united with the human in one person. And that very one would be born in all unexpected places in Bethlehem. He would be raised in all of unexpected places but Nazareth. What was expected was found where it was not expected. And what is more, this Jesus of Nazareth, being fully man, was void of sin. He had no sin to him. We would not expect this either for a man. And we would not expect that the just God would display mercy at the cross at which that unexpected yet expected Savior came to die. We would not expect Christ's righteousness to be exchanged and imputed to a person who believes, and that sinner's sins imputed to Christ at the cross. We wouldn't expect that. And yet, what have we found but what was not expected given to us as a gift? We would not expect grave clothes to be left in an abandoned grave. We would not expect that redeemed man would be with God forevermore in heaven. But he will. You won't always find what you expect where you expect it. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that teaches the wise person this very point that Solomon is making. Amidst sin, there is righteousness from God. Amidst death for sin, there is life from Christ. You won't always find what you expect where you expect it. And the good thing about the gospel, by God's grace, believing the gospel, you learn that Christ entered into life at this very point. He's come right to embrace the futility of it all, and yet he's triumphed over it. So that in a real sense, he has reversed it for those who grieve about it, and yet through faith look to him, such that futility of not always finding what is expected where it is expected can be met then with all spiritual power in Christ, hopefulness in Christ, helpfulness in Christ, that what lacks under the one Son is given anew under another Son, that what was futility under the one Son has mysteriously and graciously become a blessing under another Son. The gospel, if you learn anything from the gospel, it teaches you that you'll not always find what you expect where you expect it. And this is this foundation from which we deal with all of the unexpected things and things we expect that don't materialize in our lives. The gospel is our foundation. So this is your gospel life. This is your encouraged life. This is your wise life. But friend, it's only found in Jesus Christ. You'll not always find what you expect where you expect it. But secondly, another point that Solomon makes is that you may be destroyed by what you do. This is another counsel for a wise life. You may be destroyed by what you do. Just look at verses 8 and 9. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. In all these examples, a person is harmed. A person is destroyed, perhaps, in what he is doing. And again, the occasions can be multiplied. Now at verse 8, Solomon is not warning against clumsiness. It's not his point, though we do well to take that good deduction from the scripture. He's moving even beyond the perplexing ironies of God's providence, that the very one who's skilled to do it ends up getting hurt by it. He's moving us beyond even those. He's certainly not noting that life's events are all random and fatalistic, that even the best of people, they're going to come down by what they do. That's not quite his point. Even less, of course, is he saying that you should never dig a hole, or that you should never dig for rocks, or never remove a wall, or of all things, never cut wood. That's not his point. But what then is he doing? Well, he's making the point that you can be destroyed in what you do. You can be destroyed even by what you do. And knowing this, the wise person's life is one of carefulness. It's one of caution. Isn't this what Paul is getting at to the Ephesian Christians? Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The days are evil. Life is full of perils. As Solomon noted in the previous chapter, man does not know whether it will be love or hate. Anything awaits him. We live in constant suspense. And the wise person, therefore, lives and walks carefully. Circumspectly is the old word. Always looking around, careful, paying attention, cautious. And if you may be destroyed in what you do, friend, how much more may it be that what you do apart from wisdom may be your downfall, may be your very death. So we should see Solomon's words not merely on a physical level, but certainly in their spiritual sense. Man with his sin. Throughout both Testaments, it's a sure scripture teaching that he who lives in sin dies in sin. That's all throughout the scripture. The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel said. It's what the Apostle Paul says at Romans 8. If you are living according to the flesh, then you must die. You may be destroyed in your sinning. And that death deserved for sin may even come in the very context of sin that's committed. We read in Genesis chapter 9 that he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. We read of those, Jesus said, who take up the sword shall also perish by the sword. We read in Revelation that she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. You can be destroyed in what you do. And in the very context of your sinning, your destruction will come. God warns us. Solomon warns us. God often punishes a person right in the context of their sin. The drug dealer, killed in his dealing. The drunkard, destroying himself at the point of his liver. There are many such examples. People that have died right in the midst of their sin. You can be destroyed by what you do. You think on that for a moment, as we have. Doesn't that in itself work up within you an earnest desire to live wisely, to live cautiously, carefully, circumspectly, looking around, paying attention? Pay close attention, we hear in the New Testament, whether it's your doctrine or whether it's your life. Pay close attention. But it cuts deeper even than this. And again, as the first point, the gospel comes and really brings the force to what Solomon is illustrating in his example. The fact is that we are all under the sentence of death. It's not merely that we may be destroyed by what we do, but naturally, as fallen creatures, we must be destroyed because of what we have done. It goes deeper than Solomon has illustrated. And if we consider ourselves in such questioning as, what is it that I have done? Then, and only then, can we ask those good words, what must I do to be saved? It's only in coming to terms with what we've done before God and against God that we ask those words of, what must I do? And the answer, of course, by grace, is nothing, on the one hand, because it's what Christ has done. The answer is in that ancient confession about Christ, that dying, he destroyed our death. Rising, he restored our life. Or in that scripture that speaks of Christ's suffering of death, which then goes on to speak of his tasting death for everyone. It was not only for him. No, it was for us. It was for our salvation, that we might be destroyed or taken out of death that destroys. That through death he rendered him powerless, who held the power of death. That in his death, there is the death that's destroyed for those doomed to die. That's the gospel. That in what Christ did, he died for our sake. And inasmuch as you may otherwise be destroyed by what you do, here with Christ you may live because of what he has done. You may pass out of death into life, as John preaches. As David preaches, you can say that I will not die but live and tell the Lord's saving work. That if you die in Christ, you will never die, but you will live even if you die. John preaches again. This is the gospel. That Christ comes and he takes the futile life. That even though we may be destroyed by what we do, and certainly because of what we have done, Christ takes on the futility in himself and he reverses it for the people of God. So if you have ears to hear it, what destroys under the sun is destroyed under another sun, the very Son of God. Your life may be destroyed by the sin that you do. But friend, your sin and death may be destroyed in that Savior that you take. Would you like to never die? Would you like to never be destroyed because of something that you do? The gospel lays out that hope, that though you believe in the Son of God, though you die, you will live. And is there not, if you gladly believe and receive these things that are preached, is there not a new sense of carefulness? Is there not a new sense of caution and of desire to live the wise life by this wisdom that you found? If there is, and you receive it as the truth as it is, the way that you must, you come to join Solomon. Because that is exactly what Solomon, what the Apostle Paul, what the Ephesian Christians too came to have from God. The wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. You come to have it this way, grace in the gospel, that though sin destroys us, Christ's death and his resurrection has become our way to life. So you may be destroyed by what you do, but you may live through what Christ has done. Well, it leads to the final point, this third point in summarizing them all, really. Wisdom brings success. Folly, foolishness, it only brings futility, more futility than what's known already. Verse 10 again, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. The implication is that folly brings only strength and futility. You see it at verses 10 through 15, once again in various common illustrations. There's the lesson of the lumberjack at verse 10. A dull edge gives no edge. Wisdom gives the advantage. If the edge of his axe, this lumberjack, is dull and he doesn't sharpen it, he has to work and chop all the harder. He either strengthens his axe, as the Hebrew puts it, or he strengthens his strength. He has to work harder in what he's doing. But wisdom gives success. It doesn't increase futility by more strokes of the axe, by which he actually may work himself to death, literally, cutting himself on a dull axe. But wisdom will say, that axe has to be sharpened. Because a sharp axe cuts better with less work. Or there's the lesson of the snake charmer. Verse 11. The charmer doesn't woo and set the snake at ease. Well, then the charmer is going to be bitten by the snake. And who wants to pay and to be in that kind of vulnerable situation where the snake might turn on somebody else. The charmer doesn't make any money under those kinds of circumstances. There's no profit. We could say no tame, no gain. Haste makes waste. Some other proverbs here. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. It draws people in. The snake's controlled. The charmer makes his profit. But folly brings more futility. Or there's the lesson of the fool, verses 12 through 14. The fool speaks graciously, edifyingly, but the fool destroys with his words. Profanity, violence, cursing, anger, all sorts of sins of speech. His talk, although it's bad in itself, verse 13, it tends to get worse as he goes. It starts off with foolishness. It ends with wicked madness. Verse 14, since he multiplies words rather than wisely using few and choice words of a different sort, of course, he wastes his time. He wastes everybody's time. He tires himself. He goes nowhere. He's like the man that's so wearied that he doesn't even know how to get to a city. The fool is not about wisdom. The lumberjack is not about wisdom in that scenario. The snake charmer is not about wisdom in that scenario. What do they all have in common? Wisdom brings success. Wisdom has the advantage of giving. Here's grace. Giving success. And it leads us back to Solomon's main point. If you cultivate wisdom by a life of faith, well, friend, you're not going to have a life of foolishness and futility. You won't have it. Wisdom will have given you your success. Would you want to have a successful life? You should. You should want to be prosperous. Would you have prosperity? Well, friend, wisdom is what you need. You must have a wise life. This is the gospel life that God calls you to through faith in Jesus Christ. The question is, will you receive it? Will you be about a wise life? It's one thing for me to sit here and to tell you and say these things to you. The other thing is for you to see it for yourselves. It's one thing for me to be here to preach it. It's another thing for you to practice it, to integrate it into your life. In these words, I've called you to Christ. I've called you to a wise life, a better life than the life that's here under the sun. I've tried to show you the value of wisdom over foolishness. But you must, as Christ himself and the early disciples calls every disciple, come and see. Come and see. Come and see. What kind of life would you have? What kind of life would you live? A wise life. Solomon's lived all sorts of lives under the sun. And he's come back for our edification. He speaks today, though he's dead, and saying, choose the wise life in Christ. Come and see. And toward that end, let us begin then with prayer, committing these things to the Lord who leads us. Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate the great riches that Christ has given to us in the Scripture, mindful of our own weakness, our foolishness, and the command, because of the gospel, to therefore not live as unwise but as wise, and being careful in the way we live, Lord, we pray that you would help us. And as we've considered these three points this day, that, Lord, you would make for us to grow in being wise people. Our Lord calls us to be wise, crafty as serpents. Lord, to be those who are knowing the times and who at every point live by faith. But Father, we need grace. We need your mercy as we began worshiping this day. We have the assurance that because Christ has died and risen and is interceding for us, and his Spirit has been sent for our help and comfort, that you will give us that grace that we need in our various times. We have the assurance that we will receive mercy. We pray that you would be our helper as we practice these things and seek at every point in our life under the sun to live as wise people. Father, be our helper, be our protector, and our guide in all these things. For Jesus' sake we ask, and in his name, amen.